Reading in the first chapter of Peter, and this morning our text is in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, here we sit before you with open Bibles, open eyes, and if you would grant it, open hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you. We have just read that your word is living and abiding. It is powerful enough to change lives in an instant with even one phrase, one word, one verse. And in an instant with one word, you can speak and heal and convict and convince and reassure. And your word, empowered by your Spirit, can shed light on who we are supposed to be in this world in a technological age. And so we pray together that you would do that. Come with your Holy Spirit and teach us, and be our teacher. Give us what we need to hear from you. We pray this for all those who are here in this sanctuary and those who are watching at home. In Jesus' name, amen. A recent study conducted among 16 to 29-year-olds wanted to discover why their generation is more skeptical of and resistant to Christianity than a previous generation before them. Just 16% of these late teens and people in their 20s said that they had a good impression of Christianity. 87% said Christianity is judgmental. 85% used the word hypocritical. And 78% dubbed Christians as old-fashioned. 75% complained that you are too involved in politics. When asked, these young people, many of them former church members, what their impressions were of Christianity, one of the common themes was that Christianity has changed from what it used to be, and I quote, Christianity in today's society no longer looks like Jesus. As a result, the primary researcher, David Kinnaman, wrote a book called You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Faith and Rethinking Church. He used that phrase, you lost me, because this was a recurring theme among these young adults. They said, and I quote, I was active for a while. I loved God and I cared about my church. But then you lost me. You lost me. As hard as it is to hear some of these things, I am glad for the insight. It makes you pause, doesn't it? It makes you wonder, how should Christians be different? How can our lives be different? What do we need to do to make sure that our lives still remind people of Jesus? How can you be different? What impact should our relationship with Jesus have on the relationship with our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates and friends? In what way will you be different so that Christianity can be clearly seen as the telling influence on your life? And how do I need to live in such a way that my life is experienced by other people as good news, as encouraging, as life-giving? What does it mean for you to be different? In our passage today, look at it again. I hope you have your Bible open to the first chapter in Peter's epistle. It's a short one, just three verses. We see three answers to the questions I just asked. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, we discover three distinguishing marks, three constitutive elements that mark a Christian as different. This morning I want to show you these three marks that make a Christian a different kind of person who lives a different kind of life. Now, before I show you these three marks, I want to quickly remind you of the setting in which these believers that Peter is writing to try to live out their Christian lives. They are scattered exiles. They are constantly being watched by their neighbors. They're intimidated. They are afraid. They're being harangued about their faith in Jesus and questioned about their allegiance to Jesus. And I want you to imagine for a moment with me how hard that must have been. The culture they lived in was so powerful and so influential and so dominant, it was a daily challenge for them to stay Christian. Imagine running for office or wanting to, or trying to start a new business, and you can't because you're a Christian. There were rules about where you could live and where you could not live, what neighborhood, because you were a Christian. You can't work here, and you can't take that job because you are a Christian. You can't really socialize with this group of people, not in this part of town, because you are a Christian. Oh, so you want to retire and you want to downsize from the home that you've been living in, and now you want to go sell it. Well, I have bad news for you. The government is seizing your property, and you lose all your equity, and it's simply because you're a Christian. These are the kinds of challenges they were facing. Their society doesn't understand these Christians. It doesn't know them. It doesn't welcome them. It doesn't trust them or want them anywhere around them. And so Peter is worried if they are not careful, gradually, slowly, because of the unrelenting pressure, he is afraid that they will lose their distinctive sense of a Christian identity. So now he tells them three things, three marks that will make them different, three marks of Christian identity. Now, as you look at this text, in order for these three verses to make sense, we actually have to read them backwards. So we're going to start at the end in verse 25, and then we will reverse engineer it, and then I think Peter's argument will make sense. Now, in order to do that, I have to give you the whole sentence, so we'll actually start in verse 23, but we are working our way backwards from the end to the beginning. Look in verse 23. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we'll start there at the end. So Peter is talking to them about the word that is good news to them. Peter is talking about the word that has been preached to them about Jesus. Now, Peter uses a term here, good news, and in Greek, the term is evangelizo. Now, we get our word evangel or evangelism, evangelist or evangelical from that particular Greek word. And evangel means good news. Sometimes it might be translated as gospel. That's where that word comes from. Now, when we use that word, gospel or good news, to us now, 2,000 years later, that word sounds very churchy. It sounds religious-y, right? It's a churchy word. But when Peter uses this term, evangelizo, he is actually borrowing a secular term. It's a political and military word that he borrows to explain what he means. Let me give you a bit of the background. Imagine a setting where two neighboring tribes or two warring countries are in a battle, a prolonged battle with one another. And at one point, one tribe has conquered the other. And there is a clear winner. The generals of the victorious tribe would want everyone back home to know that they have won and that the battle is over. They would take a messenger, an evangelist, who has good news, the evangel, and he would send them back. And so he's running back or on a chariot or on horseback, and the messenger would appear back home, breathlessly announcing, raising his right hand in a loud voice and saying, "We are victorious. We have won. The battle is over. This is the evangel. This is the good news." And this evangelist would announce with a beaming voice and a beaming face, sometimes even wearing palm branches as a sign of the victory and gratitude for the end of the war, and maybe sacrifices would be made and a large celebration would be held because of the good news, because of the evangel, the gospel. And this announcement, that political announcement of a new king or a new era or a new ceasefire or a new victory, that is called the evangel, the good news, the gospel. But it is originally not a religious term. Evangel is a public announcement of a happy new situation brought to people who have been languishing under a heavy burden. It is good news to people who have been aching for peace, and this is the best possible news they could receive. They have evangel. They have good news. They have gospel. And so Peter says to them, you have had evangel preached to you. You've had the news of a victory announced to you. And if you've had the happy announcement of a new king. And he's obviously referring to the preaching of the happy announcement of King Jesus, who has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. That is the happy news to which Peter is referring. And that is the best possible news they could have ever heard. Now, let me show you something else. Remember, we are reverse engineering this text, starting at the end and working our way to the beginning. Notice in the text that you see in verse 24 a little indentation. That's a sign that the text is giving you that Peter is quoting something. Verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, Peter is quoting the prophet Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Now, if we did a deep dive in Isaiah chapter 40, we would find out that the prophet Isaiah was speaking the word of God, the evangel, the good news, the happy announcement to people who were also in exile, in a Babylonian exile, just like the Christians that Peter is now writing to. So back in the 7th century, these believers that Isaiah is writing to, they were also discouraged. They were also in exile. And they also wondered, just like the people that Peter is writing to, they also wondered if God had abandoned them. Actually, why don't we turn there for a moment? Isaiah chapter 40. You knew it was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to show you this. So this is written by the prophet Isaiah to the people of God who are in exile in Babylon, left there to fend for themselves, displaced, away from home. They have lost everything. They've lost homes and businesses and a temple, and they wonder if God cares. But then the prophet makes an announcement in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. And listen what it says. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and listen to this. And cry to her that her warfare has ended. The battle is done, and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is the happiest possible announcement. They are receiving, in Isaiah chapter 40, an evangel, good news. The warfare has ended. Forgiveness is being announced. And the prophet says, I will speak tenderly to you, and you will receive comfort. God will heal. I know it doesn't look like it yet. I know you are hearing this word about a happy announcement of a victory from God that is coming to you from a messenger in the distance, and it may feel like you are still right now very much in a difficult situation, but you need to believe the word that is coming from the mouth of the prophet. It doesn't look like it yet. But then look in verse 7. This is the text that Peter was quoting. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Isaiah is comforting these exiles with an evangel, with a happy announcement of God healing and comforting and forgiving. And he is saying, you can trust God's word. You can believe his word because his word is true. It is eternal. It is living and abiding. This is what Peter is quoting. So he is quoting that because these exiles in Babylon that Isaiah is prophesying to are facing the same situation that his friends are facing, who are all scattered and who are experiencing something like their own Babylonian exile. And so he is saying, whether or not you are facing exile in Babylon or in the scattered Roman Empire, or you today in the technological empire, oh, Babylon, Rome, America, the West, it all seems so powerful and so impressive and so influential and so permanent. But the prophet comes and says, listen to the evangel. I know it's impressive, but you need to remember it won't last forever because humans are like grass. They stand tall one day, but the next day they are gone. They're blooming one day. The next day they're gone, so don't be that impressed with them. They seem so powerful, but they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. The only thing that lasts, he says, is the word of God. Human flesh is nothing. this powerful culture with all its building and all its power and all its influence and all its money, it's really nothing. He says, don't be that impressed. The grass withers, the flowers fail. This too will pass. But the word of God is what lasts forever. The word of God's promise, the word of God's evangel, the supernatural word that is being preached to you. You may not see it yet, but that's what's real. Peter here shows us that this is the first distinguishing mark of a Christian. You have a supernatural word that has been spoken to you. You have a word from God, a gospel word about Jesus, the conquering king. And it is the exact same word that was preached to the people in exile in Babylon. And it is the exact same word that Peter preached to his friends. And now that living and abiding word is what sets you apart. You have a supernatural word. Now let's go back to 1 Peter, if you would turn there. Remember, we're still reading backwards. Peter is talking about the supernatural word of God, and then he uses a rather earthy analogy. Look in verse 23. He says, this word is not a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. This is where we see the second mark of a Christian whose life is different. The supernatural word gives birth to a supernatural life. Let me show you where I get that from in the text. Verse 23, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So Peter here uses the analogy of human seed, human semen. This is the source of biological human life. It generates it. It flows from it. Seed gives birth to biological human life. But Peter says, I'm not talking about that kind of seed. And I'm not talking about that kind of life. The supernatural word is a supernatural seed, an imperishable one. It's not like the humankind. The imperishable seed gives birth to an imperishable life, an unkillable life, an indestructible life, an unending life. And this is the second distinguishing mark that makes a Christian different. Peter says, you have been born again. You have a new and supernatural life. You have received it. It's not just a biological life in your body. And, let me be clear, being born again doesn't just mean that you now have a religious life of religious practices, although it involves that, includes that. This is a life from a different gene pool. It is a supernatural life in Christ, and this is the second distinguishing mark. You are a new creation. You belong to Christ. And through the resurrection of Jesus, you are now a new creation. And this is already yours today. Today, if you are in Christ, because of who He is, you live a new and supernatural kind of life. You see, of course, what Peter is trying to do here. He's saying, friends, I know you're worried. I know you're intimidated. I know you're scared. But I need you to know that you don't belong here anyway. Why are you so worried about fitting in? Why are you so concerned? You have already right now an eternal life, and it is an indestructible life. What is anyone going to do to you? This is who you are. This is where you belong. And this is what makes you different. You are born again. You are a new creature. You are part of the new creation. You can imagine how encouraging that would be to them. The old has gone. The new has come. You have been born again. And so here you see why we had to reverse engineer Peter's argument, because he is saying that a supernatural word gives birth to a supernatural life. And so now we are full circle at the beginning, verse 22. Finally, thirdly, the supernatural life is marked by supernatural love. And that is the third mark of a Christian. Look in verse 22. Now we're at the beginning. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So look carefully. He says to them, you've obeyed the truth. And another way of saying that is, having put your faith and trust in Jesus, having believed and been obedient to the offer of the gospel, having responded to it with humble obedience, that inevitably results in a different kind of life marked by brotherly love and affection. He's saying to them, you are not alone. You are now part of a family. You have brothers and sisters, and your life is different because the Word of God is creating a new supernatural kind of life, and it's leading you to live a new supernatural kind of love. That is what makes you different, a sincere love for your brothers and sisters. And I want you to take a look at that word, sincere. Peter uses a word that's translated in a number of different ways, but in Greek, that word sincere is, listen carefully, anapokritis. Anapokritis. If you were to say that fast, anapokritis, it sounds like hypocrite. In fact, this is where we get our word hypocrite from. He is saying you love one another with an unhypocritical love. Now again, to our ears, thousands of years later, that word hypocrite is used so often, we assume it is religious language. But here again, Peter is borrowing not religious language, but he's actually borrowing language from the world of theater. Let me explain. At the time when Peter was writing this, if you were an actor in a stage play, sometimes in a play, an actor would have more than one role. They would play potentially two or maybe even three roles simultaneously. And so for role number one, you are wearing a mask, and then you do your acting in role number one wearing this mask, and then when your scene is done, you leave stage left, and you may appear stage right wearing a different mask. It's the same actor, but they're playing two different roles. Sometimes they wouldn't even leave the stage, but the actor would have the mask in one hand, and so they're acting with one mask, and then actor number one is done, and they would put on the other mask. The technical term for that actor playing two different roles is hypokritos, hypocrite. And this is where we get that word. It means somebody who leaves the stage, who switches roles, and the switching of masks is hypocritical behavior. In other words, we would say someone who is two-faced, someone who pretends to be one person at the same time that he actually is another person, someone who is pretending to be someone they are not. Okay, I know you're not tracking with me, so let me give you an easier example. One of the first movies that I saw that introduced me to American culture when we moved to this country was the original Eddie Murphy movie, Coming to America. And as a foreigner, I thought that was the funniest movie I had ever seen. And I believe that that was American culture in a nutshell. In the original, I haven't seen the new one yet, but in the original Coming to America, Eddie Murphy plays multiple roles. Remember, he is Prince Akeem Jaffer, the crown prince of Zamunda. He also plays Randy Watson, the lead singer of the soul band Sexual Chocolate. He is, I'm pretty sure also those words have never been spoken in Second Grand Haven, but he is Clarence, the local barber, and he's also Saul, the Jewish barber. And so he wears a different disguise. See, now you're tracking with me. Eddie Murphy is a hypocritos. He is four-faced, a different outfit, and Peter is saying to them, because of the supernatural word giving birth to a supernatural life, you now love in an unhypocritical way, in a sincere way that is real and not fake and not two-faced. It does not pretend, but it is genuine and self-giving love. And that supernatural love did not just come from within. But he says, I know that you're having a difficult time, but you have one job. Focus on this one thing, and that is simply to love one another sincerely. Love your neighbors. Love your detractors. Love the haters. Love your coworkers in a sincere way from the heart. And you can do this not just because you are good, not just because you are virtuous, not just because you are wonderful. You're able to do this because you have a new and supernatural life within you. In a technological world, in a world that is so quick to judge people, in a technological world where it's natural or even normal to constantly be judgmental towards other people and to constantly compare ourselves to other people based on their pictures and their social media profiles, or in a world that is so quick to cancel other people and to be jealous of other people, whether in person or online, your calling is this: love one another with an unhypocritical love. What a source of refreshing kind of self-giving life that would be. Can you imagine how desperately our technological age needs people who live this way? Not hypocritical, not two-faced, not always irate and angry, but people who make the good news of Jesus believable, who by their lives make the gospel credible. I think in a culture that seems to be as nasty and as certainly as lonely as ever, he says these are three things that will make you stand out. You love people with a love beyond deserving, and you show them kindness and care, even if you are being maligned and ostracized. And this love beyond deserving, is the single strongest force in the entire world. And it's only then, when you and I live this way, when young people around us, your neighbors, your coworkers will say, okay, now you have my attention. They will not say, you lost me, because they will not be struggling with the cognitive dissonance that they would have from you pretending to be one thing and living in another way. Dearly beloved, you've been given a supernatural word. You have a supernatural life. And so now live a life of supernatural love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we know that we can do none of this on our own. We thank you that we can trust that your word is everlasting, that the life within us, the life of faith, is indestructible, and that our love will change the world. We pray that you would begin with us. Begin with me, Lord. Begin here. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.